This morning we return to the Word of God, so I'd like you to take your Bibles and open up to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. I'll read the passage that we're going to consider this morning, and then we'll go into the message. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Now we're getting settled here because we're right now at the ninth essential commitment of a local church. This commitment is a commitment to evangelism of the sinner rather than moral reform of the society. I need you to pay very close attention to what I have to say this morning because I believe this is one of those very essential messages that are important for us as believers, but important also for the mission of the church. I chose 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 and following, and you'll see why in just a few moments. We are a Reformed Baptist church, which means we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith. We are Reformed in the sense that it is Calvinistic in its understanding of soteriology or the doctrine of salvation. We believe that God is sovereignly in control of salvation, that He is the one who controls it, that He's the one who initiates it, that He's the one who enables it, and that He is also the one who finishes it. With that said, there are those who would teach us and would have to say that if you believe in such doctrines, that you could not believe in evangelism. I would have to say quite to the contrary, that those doctrines establish evangelism, and had those doctrines not been true, then in fact evangelism could not ever take place at all. And I'll launch into that later on, Lord willing, if we have time. But let me just share with you this text to begin with. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. The Word of God says, "Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Now, we have all in our lifetime, and certainly in recent years, been exposed to the current trend in evangelicalism toward morality. That's not exclusive to evangelicals. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church has always upheld and pushed the necessity of morality. The Mormons, which are considered a cult, have also pushed and upheld the necessity of morality. There are many other religious groups and cults that say the same, that morality is absolutely essential. Many years ago, there was a movement in America known as the Moral Rearmament. In more recent years, there was the Moral Majority. That moral majority was eventually redefined as the religious right. And we've also heard a lot about the importance of Judeo-Christian values, the importance of teaching our children morality, the importance of having a country that upholds morality. And there are some churches that really spend a whole lot of time and a whole lot of money emphasizing the necessity of morality in its culture and get involved heavily in politics to do so. In fact, some believe that the only way to change America is through the political engine in America. They believe that by investing money through lobbying or money through pressure or politics or even protest, that maybe they'll eventually produce change in America. Now, there is a grave concern, no doubt, for the immorality in the world. And I agree that I am very concerned about the immorality of our nation. And I would go as far as to say that I greatly agree that morality is better than immorality. And I also would want to say and affirm that I believe that the Word of God and the Ten Commandments and the standard that God gives in His Word, both in the Old and the New Testament, should be publicized, made public, promoted, preached, declared, written, all over the place. Having said that, however, I want to say something that may surprise you. Morality is more dangerous than immorality. Morality is more dangerous than immorality. What I mean by that is this: moral reformation without regeneration is dangerous. To say that you are endeavoring to live your life in a Judeo-Christian manner and yet not be saved is dangerous. To say that you have reformation without transformation puts a person in a very dangerous position. One of the greatest illustrations in all of the Bible would be the Pharisees. The Pharisees were no doubt the moralist of the day of Christ and Paul. They believe that you were to obey the law down to the smallest detail. In fact, they had not only invented the reality of obeying all of God's laws, but they had produced hundreds of other little laws around the laws of God to supposedly help you obey the law of God. They lived in a complex ethical code and demanded of those around them that in order for them to have any kind of right relationship with God, that they had to also obey that moral code that they had created. Yet with all of their behavior and their morality, the hottest parts of hell awaited them. Morality gained them nothing and cost them everything. It was also that very same morality, if you want to call them the moral majority of Jesus' day, that actually was the motivator behind destroying and putting Jesus Christ to death. Jesus himself said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance." It is the righteous and the moral and the religious and the self-satisfied and the self-congratulating and the moral people and those that uphold to traditional values that have the most difficulty understanding that they are sinners in need of the grace of God. The whole of the population that the Pharisees were involved in had influenced them to hate Christ because of their own self-righteous morality. Jesus confronted them on a number of occasions. The most historic and most remembered would be found in Matthew 23, where he said this to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, and inside you are full of extortion and indulgence." He calls them blind Pharisees who cleanse the inside. You should cleanse the inside of the cup first instead of the outside. He went on to say in verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outwardly, but inside you are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." It was clear that the end of Christ's ministry was brought about by the moral majority of the day of Christ. They were against him, not for him. They had no desire to submit to him because he brought out their real sin. The great danger, and this is an important phrase you need to remember, the great danger of the church is making the message of the church exclusively about morality. That is a great danger. There is temptation in evangelical circles and among churches to make its primary message a message of morality, a message of conforming to standards found in God's word without making it clear that they need to be redeemed and forgiven of their sin. We've all seen it. Millions of dollars and millions of man hours poured into particular parties or a particular office, politically speaking, and then only 4 years later to see it completely overturned and all undone. If we preach a message of morality without calling sinners to repentance, then we failed the clear commands of Scripture. If we teach that God wants you to obey his commands without showing them that they also have failed in their obligation to obey their command, the commands of God, and that they need salvation, then we have fallen woefully short of what God expects of his church. If we call a society back to a standard of morality found in Scripture without explaining to them that they're under the wrath of God and that they deserve the wrath of God, and without God's grace and God's salvific work that they're going to spend eternity away from God forever, then we have failed in our responsibility as a church. Jesus himself gave some very sobering warnings of this a number of times. One particular statement that he gave over in Luke chapter 11, you don't need to turn to it, but just listen to these words. He says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through the dry places seeking rest and finding none. He says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes," that is the demon comes back, "he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they may enter and dwell there. The last state of the man is worse than before." Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about the context of men and women who believe that they're made right by morality and that they clean their life up. They sweep it and put it in order. and the end is worse than the beginning. It would have been better had they repented of their sin rather than trying to go to God based upon morality. In fact, in the same passage, in verse 28, Jesus said this, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Based upon what John says in the Gospel of John, we all know that the hearing of God's word is specifically related to those who know God and understand and believe the gospel of Christ. Jesus is saying salvation comes from hearing, obeying, and following Christ. You are in worse condition if you are a moral, religious person than you are if you're an immoral, irreligious person. Romans chapter 1 makes it abundantly clear that men who leave God, the initial understanding of God, the further away from God they become, the more religious they become. The more moral you are without God, the more you think you do not need God. Moral and good people have always been the hardest people to reach with the gospel because they don't believe they have a need for the gospel. If you've done any witnessing at all, if you've had any opportunity to talk to your family members about the gospel, and they are, quote, pretty good people, they are the hardest people to reach with the gospel. My concern is this. My concern is that we think that we've done our job if we call lost people to obey the commandments. My concern is that we think that we've completed the task if we tell people that are involved in homosexual lifestyle that's wrong. Or that we think we've finished the job as long as we tell the young mother that abortion is wrong. Or that we've completed the Great Commission whenever we protest legislation of the ungodly governments. Or perhaps that we believe we have done our best and completed the commission that God gives to us whenever we have voted for the right party. What have you done? What have you done if the one you call to obey the commandments ends up dying without the gospel? You have sent them to hell. What you have done is if you tell the homosexual that the lifestyle that they're living is wrong and that he needs to stop, and he does stop, yet he dies without the gospel, he goes to hell. Well, what have we done if we tell the young mother that abortion is wrong and she should not go through with it, and she doesn't go through with it, and then she raises a child without the gospel and lives a life without the gospel herself, then they both end up in hell. What have we done if we protest legislation in the government and never tell the leaders of that government that they need Christ, that they need to repent of their sin? All we end up doing is moving more laws around and they end up in hell. What have we done if we vote for the right party and never share with that party or those people involved in that party that they are going to die and go to hell without Jesus Christ? All we have done, and my own personal suggestion is this, is made hell more moral. That's it. Now, those are strong words, and I know they are. I have some other strong words to share with you later. So let me just quickly review, because we're coming to the end of this, and I have to repeat it, lest you forget it. And since most of us have lost an hour or more sleep, I'm going to have to work really hard to keep everybody awake. But that's good. When I see someone dozing, just know I'm going to yell louder. So what are the commitments that we have as a local church? And as I've told you, I believe these should be those things that all churches are committed to. The first is this: we are committed to a high view of God rather than the deification of man. Secondly, we are committed to the absolute authority and sufficiency of Scripture rather than the tradition of man. Third, we are committed to sound doctrine rather than the dumbing down of doctrine. Fourth, we are committed to the preaching of the word rather than pragmatic methodology. Fifth, we are committed to integrated worship with the family rather than segregated worship of the family. And number six, we are committed to personal holiness rather than worldliness. Number seven, we are committed to the plurality of godly leadership rather than the business or democratic model. And then we come to number eight today, that we are committed to evangelism of the sinner rather than moral reform of the society. There are 3 points I want to bring to your attention regarding that today. I have a whole lot of information. I doubt I'll get through it all, but I'll do my best. Number one is the clarification. Second is the command. And third is the conduct. I want to say a few words of clarification to begin with this morning, because it often is misunderstood what the mission of the church is really all about. Now, there have been attempts to distract the church and diminish its message, that is the message of the gospel. And we have in recent years seen multiple attempts within and without the church to do exactly this. With the advancements of the agenda of the social justice movement, there have been attempts in some cases and successes in others in redefining the gospel to make it a salvation from a particular social status rather than salvation from the wrath of God. Seminaries and professors of large denominations and leading evangelicals have succumbed to the pressures of political correctness and cultural mandates to allow the culture to define the gospel. The social gospel is the gateway to liberalism. Now, here's the key. The deception is that many believe they have done all that they need to do in evangelism just by alleviating social ills of the society. As long as I help the poor, as long as I alleviate and pat you on your back for your victim status, as long as I make you feel better about where you are and where you came from, then I have supposedly accomplished the gospel message, when in fact it is far from the message of the gospel. So what's happening is we are attempting to redefine the gospel message. Others are attempting to diminish the gospel. Number one, by eliminating the exclusive nature of the gospel. Now, this is hard to hear, but this is exactly what the Bible teaches. You cannot be saved apart from the gospel of Christ. There is no other way to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. If there is a people group or a tribe or a group of nations somewhere that have never heard the gospel message and they die without the gospel message and have never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, do you understand the severity of that? That they will go to hell. That's why we have missions. That's why we do what we do in going to unreached people groups, because we know the urgency of the matter is this: they need to hear the saving gospel of Christ. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's amazing how many people will do hermeneutical gymnastics and jump completely over that verse as if it doesn't even matter and say that there are other ways to heaven. There are other ways to get there if you're just sincere, maybe just so long as you believe in God. No, the Bible says you must come through Christ. Acts 4:12, it is said of Jesus, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved. That is very, very clear. And you know, I've said this before, Billy Graham has been one of those who was very popular in his evangelical approaches to the gospel, yet at the same time, he would get on a TV camera, a show rather, with Robert Schuller and make it abundantly clear that he believed in the wider mercy view, that those who had never heard the gospel, just so long as they were sincere, were okay with God. Tim Keller on one occasion, and thankfully he did recant this, he said in an interview that he believed that there were other ways, perhaps maybe, that someone could go to heaven, talking about the Muslims groups themselves. He later recanted that. It often makes me wonder, how is it that a man of his capabilities and understanding of Scripture could even say that? Then you move away from the eliminating the exclusive nature of the gospel to promoting ecumenicalism. Like, for instance, as if there is no difference between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. These are ways in which the gospel has been diminished. And so with that, we find others today. Specifically, I'll bring to your attention again, Billy Graham, who would bring up those on his stage, which were Roman Catholic priests. When someone came from a Roman Catholic church and they professed Christ, they would be sent back to the Roman Catholic Church. That's historic fact. Beth Moore recently has made very far advances in trying to bring together the Southern Baptist Protestant churches to Roman Catholicism. Listen, I cannot tell you, I must be very clear about this. There is a world of difference between Protestant faith and Roman Catholicism. One says you get to heaven by works, that is Roman Catholic religion, and the Protestant faith, if correctly understood and correctly preached, means that you come to Christ only through Christ alone. You get to heaven through Christ alone, not based upon good works, good religion, good deeds, whatever. It's only through Christ and Him alone. There have been and will continue to be attempts to try to undo this. The knot that was tied, justification by faith alone in the Reformation, has been constantly loosened in the last 10 to 20 years. If we lose the gospel, we lose our mission. If we lose the gospel, we lose our purpose. So, what do I say about that? I say that we are committed to the evangelization of the sinner rather than the moral reform of the society. My goal is not to make you more moral. My goal is to help you to see that you're a sinner so that you can repent of your sin and come and get right with Christ. Now, what I am not saying, to make it very clear, because sometimes whenever you preach a message like this, I'll have someone give me a call or an email and say, "Pastor, what do you mean by that?" Well, let me make sure I try to head that off. What I am not saying, first of all, we are not saying that our only purpose is, on this planet, evangelism. Because evangelism presupposes a couple of things. Edification of the body of Christ, built up and trained in the Word of God. And also, we are left here to be examples to the world of what it is to be like Christ. We'll see that later on when we talk about us being salt and light. And then also, we're left here to be those who exclaim or proclaim not only the gospel, but all of the Word of God. It is right for the church to make it abundantly clear what God says about everything. We should be shouting it from the housetops and letting people know what God says. So we are not saying that our only purpose on this planet is only evangelism, but it is also encompassed with all the other elements, edification, exemplification, and exclamation. Secondly, we are not saying that we should not stand and speak for what is right. We should speak out clearly and boldly and forthrightly on the topic of abortion, homosexuality, racism, feminism, biblical manhood and womanhood, raising children, evolution, liberalism, progressivism, neo-Marxism, all of those things and many, many more. We should be those that are the most vocal about those issues so that the world knows what the standard of God is. And we should be, frankly, I'll add this right here, we should be ashamed of ourselves as evangelical Christians when opportunities have arisen that we could have made our voice known regarding these issues and we kept our mouth shut or we stayed busy with all the other things in this world that simply do not matter. I mean, if you look at just the evangelical population as a whole, those who profess to know Jesus Christ, when opportunity would arise to make a statement about abortion or to make a statement about homosexuality or to make a statement against evolution or whatever, if all the church would gather together just one time and make a bold statement, imagine just what that would say. But you'll gather together in groups like that, and there'll be 20 or 100 or 200 at the most, and there's thousands of professed evangelicals in South Carolina. And then number three, we are not saying that we have no desire for our culture to be moral rather than immoral. I would much rather live in a moral society than an immoral society. It grieves my heart just as much as it does yours to live in an immoral society and to have my children and eventually, Lord willing, my grandchildren raised in this culture. Number four, we are not saying that believers cannot and should not pursue places of influence in government and politics. I would say go for it, but here's the problem. Listen to me carefully. I do not see how a person who is a devoted follower of Jesus Christ can actually be in that position without compromising their character or the fidelity of their faith. Because if you go into that context and you speak what you really know the Bible says, you're out. You're out. And the problem is, we just have too many that compromise. Too many that compromise. Now, that's what we're not saying. What are we saying? This is what I'm saying. First of all, God calls us to speak the truth of the gospel. That should be clear. That's the whole point of the message, right? That we're called to speak the truth of the gospel. Secondly, God calls us to be salt and light in this darkness. And third, moral reform or moralism does not save anybody. And number four, God is not calling us to be political, but rather biblical. Number five, God's only hope for this planet, and I hope you believe this, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that's the clarification. Now let me complicate it. Let's go to the command. The command. Now, the problem is when you come to any church like ours or any Baptist church, as far as that is concerned, whenever you say, okay, today we're going to preach on Matthew 28, the Great Commission, everybody yawns. They say, well, I've heard that before, Pastor. We've been over that 100 times. Well, the problem is, folks, just ask yourself a simple, honest question. When is the last time you talked to someone, not about God, but about Jesus Christ? Now, if we were to have a show of hands here today, I think we would be ashamed of that. It is sad to say that most people never mention the name of Jesus Christ in any environment when they call it a witnessing environment. They may talk about God. They may talk about God being good. They may talk about God blessing you. They may say, have a blessed day, all of those things like that. But they never literally get to the point of saying, do you realize that without Jesus Christ, you will die and go to eternal hell? So I guess we need to hear it again, right? Matthew 28, we know the commands are given in Scripture. It's very clear. Matthew 28, 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The command is not to go. The command is to make disciples. Making disciples presupposes that you're giving them the gospel and they're converting to Christ, and then you are baptizing them, teaching them to follow Jesus Christ and to follow all that he has commanded. The going is a participle, meaning as you are going, wherever you are, having gone. The fact that you're out here in the world means that God has given you a mission field, and that mission field is where you are. God has planted you where you are to be that missionary to that environment or that area, and you are to make disciples of those around you. I cannot reach the same people you do. I have no way to get in the doors that many of you can get into. But the point is, God's placed you there. And it's not this hierarchy where there's some type of a clergy that are anointed of God and they're the only ones who have a right relationship with God and the only ones who can bring people to Christ. You are the people that God has chosen to do that. And then you have the assumption given in Luke 24 where it says, thus it is written, it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So there you have the basic idea of the command. Also repeated in Mark 16, 15, where it says, having gone into all the world, preach, keruso, herald the gospel to every creature. That's what God says to all of us to do. There is no group of people that he's given that command to only. That is given to his whole church. His whole church. Now, the preparation of that is given in Acts chapter 1, where it tells us this in verse 8, that he told his disciples to wait there until they had received power. In verse 8 it says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So he tells his disciples, wait around till you receive the Spirit of God, which they did, and then they began to do exactly what God had called them to do. You can follow it throughout the entire book of Acts. Like, for instance, in Acts 13, 46, it says, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, that is the Jewish people. But since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And then he reminds them of the command given in the Old Testament. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be salvation to the ends of the earth. There you have it. That's why God has put us here on this planet. Acts 28 says, therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which were concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence and no one forbidding him. Are we reminded also of what Paul said in Romans chapter 10, when he says, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him that they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they're sent? And he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Colossians 1:23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven of which I, Paul, became a minister. There's your pattern. There's your completement of the gospel commission. Now, the verse I read to you at the very beginning of this message, found in 2 Timothy, and maybe you're still there, in 2 Timothy 2:8, I specifically selected this verse because this verse particularly gives us the weight of what the gospel is and also gives us the great, tremendous truth of the sovereign work of God behind the gospel. Now, there are those out there that would believe in what is called hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism is the group of people who believe that you do not need to share the gospel of Christ with anyone because, after all, God has elected who he will elect, and it's over with for that, and you can't change it, so why should you evangelize? So everybody sit back, relax, and just forget it. That's not biblical, period. That is a failure to be obedient to the word of God. And it is also a failure to understand the very clear teaching of Scripture that God has not only ordained the end, but he's ordained the means to get to the end. And the means to get to the end is you and me. That's why Paul says this. Look at it in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. He says, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect." Now, if we stop right there, we might think that he's out here being persecuted, being assaulted, being in prison, being beaten for the sake of the elect, that is those that were already saved and are in the church. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about those that will get saved. They're already elect. They're chosen of God. But in verse 10, he says this, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain salvation, which is in Jesus Christ." In other words, he is completing the commission given to him by Christ. He's actually faithfully living out what God's called him to live. He's preaching the gospel without compromise so that those that God has chosen will come to him and believe salvifically, savingly in Christ. Now, there's a lot behind this. We could spend literally years on this one text. And I could, but I'm not going to. But I'm going to share with you just a couple of things I think are important about this. If you go back historically and you study all the great movements of God, all the great missionary movements of God where God used missionaries to reach people, these men believed in these great doctrines that we call the doctrines of grace. They believed in the sovereign work of God in salvation. But what they also believed, which is missing in the evangelical church today, they believed in the radical depravity of man. They believed that men were really dead. They believed that men were really blind. They believed that men were really unable to respond to the gospel apart from God's sovereign work of grace in their life through regeneration. So whenever they were called by God to go to a nation, go to an island, go to a tribe, go to a people, they knew that they were going to spiritually dead people who had no capacity whatsoever to believe in Christ. So they had to go depending upon and trusting in the sovereign work of God, the saving work of God to save them. They knew that the Bible taught that God had already determined to save people out of every tribe, every people, every tongue. So that gave them complete assurance that if they go there, God's going to resurrect some dead people and bring them to Christ. Now, the other option of that is to go there believing they're already halfway alive and halfway believing, halfway seeing. And then you have to do everything you possibly can to persuade them to make the next step. That's Finianism and Arminianism and prevenient grace, which is not taught in Scripture. But Paul, listen, this context of this passage is in the context of great persecution he was enduring for the name of Christ. What kept him going, what kept him from forsaking the gospel and walking away from it all, was that he knew that God had a plan and God would fulfill the plan that he had already promised he would do. It's a wonderful thing to know that you're not in this by yourself, and God has commissioned you as a spokesman for Christ to speak on his behalf and that God would bring the results. Can you imagine just for a moment that it was all dependent upon you? If I had to come here on a Sunday morning and I knew that it was based upon my oratory skill or my ability to remember what I learned, and to know that if I failed in some way in that area, that someone would end up in eternal hell, I would be a basket case many times over. But I know that God can take my feeble efforts and all that I do to please him in studying his word, to proclaim his word. I come here faithfully to proclaim his word and let him do what he's going to do, because he's the only one that can do it, not me. I know that there's never going to be a person in heaven that's going to say, you know what? I'm here because Charles Swan preached a message. There will be no praise given to me, thank God. All of it will be, I'm here because God opened my eyes, God resurrected my dead soul, and God brought me to himself. And every one of us are going to be saying that. Every one of us are going to be saying that. The other thing I think is important to remind ourselves regarding this point is that because we know that we can endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation, we can always keep the gospel pure. We don't have to compromise it. We don't have to whittle it down. We don't have to sugarcoat it. We don't have to eliminate the offense of the cross. We can make sure that we proclaim it in a very loving way, yes. In a very gracious way, yes. But also never compromise the clear teaching of the gospel of Christ. You don't have to eliminate the wrath of God, the doctrine of eternal hell. You don't have to eliminate the doctrine of repentance and the doctrine of submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You can preach all of that and preach it faithfully and then say, Lord, now you do something with that message that you told me to share with these people. And let God do the work of it. The problem is, so often today, we believe that we have to create the results. So what do we do? Well, the best way to do that is to whittle down the offense, to get rid of the cross, to get rid of the offense of the cross, to make sure that people know that they don't have to repent of their sin. Maybe they just need to change their mind about their life or change their mind about Christ, or maybe there's no real need to submit to the Lordship of Christ. All of that can be eliminated, and we don't have to worry about all that talk about hell and wrath and those things that the Bible makes very, very, very clear. But you don't have to do that. Why? Because you can be trusting in God for the work of salvation. I love those words. I love the way Paul puts it there. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain, future tense, that they may obtain that which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So there's the clarification, there's the command, and now comes the conduct. The conduct. Now, it's one thing to preach it. It's one thing to preach it right. It's a total different thing to live what you preach. In other words, the command is met with conduct. We are to live what we say, and we are to say what we live. If you truly believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord, it should reflect in your life. It should reflect in your language. So when I think about our conduct, I think of three things. I think of our message should be biblical, our model should be moral, and our method should be scriptural. Three things. Our message should be biblical, our model should be moral, and our method should be scriptural. First of all, our message should be biblical. This ties into what I just said. The gospel should clearly include that sinners are deserving of the wrath of God. Any gospel that is deficient of that is not the gospel. And I think it's very sad that in recent years, sadly, we have developed this approach. Well, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. When in fact, the gospel starts off with the wrath of God. When Paul the Apostle decides to give you a very detailed treatise of the gospel in Romans, the first verse he addresses regarding the gospel in Romans 1:18 is this: the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's where he starts. Jesus himself addressed this same thing in John 3:36. So often we go to John 3:16 and we talk about how God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But the very next verse says that God did not come into the world to condemn the world. Why? Because it's already condemned. It's already under the wrath of God. That's why he says it in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, present tense, continually abides on him. Now, that's not a popular message. It's not an easy message to tell someone that you know, but it must be said. It must be said. That also introduces the reality that we must introduce the law of God. We must make it clear that God has a standard by which you must live, and that you fail in living that standard. And because you fail in living that standard, you are under the wrath of eternal God. And apart from some work of his own grace, as we'll see in the salvific work of Christ on the cross, that you are going to be in hell apart from that great work. Number two, that biblical message not only includes the reality that you are deserving of the wrath of God, but secondly, it should also include that God loves sinners and sent his son to die for sinners. That's John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That is true. That's what moved God. His grace, his mercy, his tremendous eternal love moved him to save sinners from his own wrath. In Romans 5:8, where Paul says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us when we were still sinners. In that same passage, he identifies us as enemies of God. So we are to make sure that we make the gospel clear by including that we are sinners under the wrath of God, that God loves sinners and sends his son to die for sinners, and then number three, that we are commanded by God to repent, believe, and submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, I all would want to confess to you, just theologically speaking, that I believe regeneration precedes faith, meaning that you can't do it unless God births you. If you're born again, if you're reborn, life is given to you, then and then only can you actually exercise saving faith. But in Acts 2:37, this is where Peter gathered the people of Israel together, gave that scathing sermon to the people of Israel, and they said this at the end of verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Good response. He tells them what they need to do. Verse 38, repent. That is a command. That's not an invitation you can take or leave. It is a command. And if you don't repent, you're disobeying the command of God. Then Romans 10:9-10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the message must be biblical. It must be biblical. Secondly, our model must be moral. Our model must be moral. Our example, how we live, has a great effect upon the believability of the message we bring. Now, set aside for a moment the reality that all of us know that God can overcome anything, and I understand that and believe that with all of my heart. But I also know that the Bible makes it abundantly clear that people often reject the gospel and blaspheme God and his name based upon the conduct of professing Christians. There's many verses to explain that. I could go to many of them. I'll just share a couple of them with you. And by the way, this has always been a problem in the church. It's always been a problem historically, even in Israel. And Israel's history tells you much about that. In Romans chapter 2, verse 17, when Paul says, "Indeed, you call yourself a Jew, and you rest in the law, and you make your boast in God, and you're instructed out of the law." In other words, you're the best thing. You're the most righteous. You're the most instructed. And you know the word. You know the law. You know God, they would say. And then in verse 21, "You therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say that you should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law to dishonor God through breaking the law?" Then he says this sobering word in verse 24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Ezekiel 36, listen to the words God gives regarding Israel. In verse 20, "When they came to the nations, wherever they went," God says, "they," Israel, "profaned my holy name." He says, "These are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. And have," he says, "but I have concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went." Titus 2:3, "The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." 1 Timothy 5:14. "Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, and give no opportunity for the adversary to speak reproachfully." And you have the same idea in Titus 2:6, where it says the young men are to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that the one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you. On the positive side, in that same passage in verse 9, it says, exhort slaves to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. In other words, adding jewel, adding beauty to the doctrine of Christ. It's also stated in 1 Timothy 6:1, let as many slaves as under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. You have the story back in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13 and following, where Nathan had come to David to confront him about his sin with Bathsheba and murdering her husband. And it says in verse 13, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put your sin away, and you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. That takes me to the other passage I would like to share with you for a few moments this morning. Look at Matthew 5. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to have to quickly finish. I have about 10 minutes left. That's for your sake. I could preach for another 2 hours. I'm being gracious. Matthew 5:13, it says this, you are the salt of the earth. You know this text. You've heard it many times, I'm sure. Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. And if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now this is a powerful verse to represent to us one of the ways that God has chosen for us to be an example to the world and to stand for his truth in the world. Now I want you to notice something important. Verse 13 and 14, where it says, you are, starts off with you are. That's emphatic in the Greek language. That means you and you alone. It could be read like this. You only are the salt of the earth. You only are the light of the world. In other words, you're it. There's nowhere else to go. There's no university to go to, no professor to go to, no other religious group to go to, no other church to go to. You're it. You're the only means by which this earth will be affected by your saltiness. You're the only means by which the light of God's truth and the light of God's holiness will affect this world. You're it. There's no other way to do it. God has set it up that way. And you could look at these two or three verses and you could summarize both the use of salt and the use of light by one word, influence. Influence. Christian character, consciously or unconsciously, affects people for better or for worse. Your salt is either salty and good, or it's no good. Your light is either bright and on the pedestal to be seen, or it's hidden. And Jesus is driving home the reality that your influence in this world means something to God. God desires that you be his influence in the world for the gospel of Christ and godliness and his word. Andrew Murray lived an exceptionally holy life. Among those whom he influenced the greatest were his children and his grandchildren. Just by looking at the product of his life, 5 of his 6 sons became ministers of the gospel. 4 of his daughters became ministers' wives. 10 grandsons became ministers, and 13 grandchildren became missionaries. Influence, salt, light. Woodrow Wilson, whatever you think of him, told the story of being in a barbershop one time. He was sitting in the barber chair and became aware of a very powerful personality that was sitting next to him in the other chair. He quietly listened to what he was saying, and he noticed that the man was talking to the barber very specifically about his own needs, the barber's needs, showing very sincere interest in the barber. At the end of the haircutting time, D.L. Moody, who was sitting in the chair next to Woodrow Wilson, stepped out and left. And Wilson says, I purposely lingered in the room after he left and noted the singular effect that his visit brought upon the barbershop. They talked in undertones. They did not know his name, but they knew something had elevated their thoughts and felt that the place that now had been left by D.L. Moody was a place of worship. Christ's kingdom and God's people are meant to be left in this world to reflect his character, his purpose, his holiness, his righteousness, and his word to this world. And you cannot isolate these verses from its context. Its context are the great, what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. All of those things represent what a character of a Christian really is. And what he is simply saying, if you live that kind of life, you will have an emphatic impact on this world. G. Campbell Morgan understood that in his own day. And he looked at it and said this, whenever we consider this influence, Jesus is looking out over the multitudes of his day and he saw the corruption and the disintegration of life and the breakup and the spoilage of life. And he knew that the only way that it could be arrested is through the work and those who represent Christ. Now he uses the term salt, very important use here. Salt, first of all, salt was very, very valuable in those days, unlike today where we have it and it's very cheap. Salt was actually, there was a Greek word in Greek history, theon, that meant divine. They considered salt to be divine. Romans held the idea that even as much as the sun, they believed that the salt was extraordinarily valuable. Roman soldiers were paid sometimes in salt. That's where you get the expression, you're not worth your salt. And so salt was a very valuable commodity in those days. Very valuable. And we could say that even the representation of the church in this world is very, very valuable. Others have suggested that the idea of salt had the idea of maybe its taste or giving season and flavor to the world. Well, I'll agree that some Christians definitely give flavor in weird ways and good ways, but I don't believe that's the intent behind what he's trying to say, that it makes everything taste good. If you were to follow that in pursuit, you would find out that oftentimes people in the world are disgusted with Christians and want to stay as far away from them as they can, that they don't flavor their life at all. So I wouldn't go that far with that text. But I do believe that the idea that he's primarily bringing to our attention is this, two things. First of all, salt stings when it's in a wound. And that we as salt will actually affect the world whenever we speak out regarding the things of God and the gospel of Christ. And it will not be pretty. And it will hurt. It will not always be comfortable. In fact, it will be very uncomfortable. And then the other thing I think is important to remind ourselves about salt, and probably this is the primary emphasis that Jesus is bringing to our attention, is that salt is a preservation. It preserves. For those who are of another generation, you remember salting your meat to keep your meat preserved, to keep it from spoilage, to keep it from going bad. So is the case with our presence here in this earth, that you and I as believers bring a certain retardation to the spoilage and the degradation, degeneration, and depravity of the society. Could you imagine just for a moment if no Christians ever spoke up regarding the things of God? If everybody kept their mouth shut? Imagine just for a moment what it would be like if the church was not present on this planet. Unrestrained, uninhibited, ungodliness, immorality. Yet God has planted the church here as a means of declaring to the world, thus saith the Lord God, and let God speak. Christians can have a powerful influence in the world. Martin Lloyd-Jones even says, and I quote, most competent historians are agreed saying that undoubtedly, the presence of Christians in England saved it from a revolution because of the evangelical revival that occurred. It was noted at the end of that event that acts of parliament were passed for the positive in that country as a result of the Christians that had spread throughout the land. As God's children and as the temples of the Holy Spirit, Christians, listen to this, represent God in this earth. You are ambassadors of Christ. You're ambassadors of Christ. I read this past week of Helen Ewing, who was saved as a very young girl in Scotland, and she died at an early age of 22. She did not have any great giftedness, but she desired to go to the mission field, and she had learned the Russian language to do so. But before she ever was able to go, she died. But before she did die, she had led hundreds of other people to Jesus Christ personally by sharing the gospel. She had risen early every morning around 5 o'clock to study the Word of God and to pray. In her diary, it is revealed that she regularly prayed by name specifically every day for 300 missionaries. Everywhere she went, it is said of her own, those who knew her, atmosphere was changed. The atmosphere was changed. If someone was telling a dirty joke or a dirty story, they would stop when they saw her coming. If people were complaining, they would feel ashamed in her presence for complaining. An acquaintance who reported that while she was at Glasgow University, she felt the fragrance of Christ wherever she went. In other words, she was being salt wherever she's gone. And then there's the light there, the light. And I'll quickly finish up with these words, the light. We are to be light to the world. The light obviously refers to the truth of Scripture and the gospel, but also holiness. The Bible says God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. And the Bible says in 1 John 1 that if we say we have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So here in that same context, light is exemplified as holiness and purity and righteousness, but also truthfulness and truth as far as the gospel is concerned. The Bible even says in 2 Corinthians 4:6 that God had first ordered and declared light to shine out of darkness. Then He floods our hearts with that same light so that we can give it to others. Remind yourself again of the first two words of both of those verses. You are emphatically the only light this world has. If you don't say it, they won't know it. If you don't speak up, they won't know. And the last part of the text tells us that if the salt has lost its flavor or its season, how will it then be salty again? Or if the light is put underneath the basket, how will it shine is the point of the text. And people have always said, some commentators don't believe that salt could ever lose its flavor or its seasonness. But over in the Palestine area, particularly on the shores of the Dead Sea, salt can be contaminated with other minerals and even gypsum so that it's useless and repulsive to the taste. And it was never thrown in your gardens because that wouldn't help your garden at all. It was thrown out on the roads to be stomped on and dissolved in the roads. And whenever I thought about that and I read that text and I thought how salt can be contaminated by other minerals, I just thought how sad it is today, how much the world has contaminated the church. We're not pure salt anymore. We're not pure salt. We're contaminated by all types of worldly minerals. And we're not pure like God expects us to be. And we lose our saltiness. We lose our effectiveness. Listen, there is nothing helpful at all. Nothing helpful at all for the church to look like the world. Nothing. If you're so pragmatic that you believe you're going to accomplish more for God by doing that, you're deceived. You're deceived. God expects His people to stand out. So we should confront and we should speak out against the ungodliness of our culture. We should be brave. We should be courageous. We should be willing to take the kind of persecution that the Apostle Paul did, that the disciples did, that Jesus did, when he spoke out against his culture. He spoke out against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of his culture that he lived in. Too often, too many Christians keep themselves too quiet. And it's so sad. I close with this thought. Actually, I have two thoughts. Robert Murray McShane, when you read his life, his life is really uneventful in the sense that he had a short life. He was only in the pastorate for 7 years after education. Then he died as a result primarily of some complications with tuberculosis. Had a very short life. But years later now, there's books written about him, and some say that whenever he would come into an area that some people actually would fall on their knees and confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord just because of being in His presence, because of His holiness. He was committed to holiness. He was committed to living self-sacrificing holiness. Others, they say, or in his own, in other words of other people who saw him, were attracted to his beauty and his holiness and found the master of him irresistible. And there was also a French pietist, Françoise, I don't know exactly if I'm pronouncing that correctly, who had such a communion with God that they say even the face of the pietist shone. A religious skeptic who was compelled to spend the night in the inn with this man hurried away the next morning saying, and I quote, "If I spend another night with that man, I'll be a Christian in spite of myself." Well, one last thought. Our message should be biblical. Our model should be moral. Our method should be scriptural. And that finishes up with the text, which I've already addressed in some ways, where Paul says, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation." Listen, we don't have to adopt strange, bizarre means of reaching people for Jesus Christ. All we have to do is just go back to the basics. Just love someone who's a sinner and share with them the gospel of Christ without compromise. Pray that God would save their soul and open their heart to the gospel of Christ. Folks, just in this church alone, if all the adults in this church were to do that, and if God, by His grace and His mercy, were to grant one soul to come to Christ through your evangelistic efforts, this church would double and the impact of Christ would increase. We need to pray for God to give us boldness. We are committed to that here at our church. We're committed to the evangelization of the sinner. But we're also committed to declaring the truth of the Word of God, not only here, but outside this place, to everyone. So let's pray together, okay, as we close.